Well, we are carrying on our series of 40 days with Jesus, looking at the post-resurrection accounts of Jesus in the Bible. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 24 on page 1061 of the green Bibles under the seats, and we're going to follow this story that we were just thinking about a few moments ago and read it from Scripture. So Luke chapter 24 and verse 13 and following. And we read this. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of the women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized them by them when he broke the bread. And this is the encounter we're going to look at this morning. During this period of time after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to hundreds of his followers, and each occasion convinced them that he was alive, that it was really him. And we're going to see this morning that as their lives were changed by him, so our lives can be changed now. We're going to be looking at this eye-opening journey, so the title says. It's Easter Sunday afternoon, and two of Jesus' disciples were making that journey from Jerusalem down to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they get this amazing encounter with Jesus along the way. He appears to them. They see him for the first time since his death. And they fail to recognize him. But by the end of the journey, by the time they have this meal, their eyes have been opened and their lives were changed forever. Now, I guess there are some things that we would be forgiven for getting wrong, aren't there? For example, I found the following signs on the internet. Signs where you'd be forgiven for being a bit confused by what they have to say. Take a look at these. The first one, green light left, no left turn. What do you do? Who knows? And if you think that one's confusing, try this one. It's one way, every way, 8 times. Which one way are you going to go on? Again, make your own decision. Who knows? This one, I mean, just what was going on here? Wheelchair ladder? I mean, I really hope that there is a lift around the corner or something, but who put that sign there? Bit ridiculous. The next one you have to think about a little bit, okay? You do have to think about. This is the magical baby change unit. Okay? You put the child in, you close it, you open it, and a cat appears. I'm really hoping someone had got a Sharpie and just done that with it, but who knows? And apparently the lady was very pleased about that. Don't know. Do not read under penalty of law. You've just all broken the law. This one, I've got no idea what they were trying to communicate, except something about love. Loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. You are my love, my angle, don't treat me like potato. Danger, planes may bounce off your car. And the last one is in a supermarket, and clearly this must obviously be a reference to Jesus in some way. Water into wine. Anyway, the question I want to ask you this morning is this. How clear is your vision of Jesus? How clear is your own vision of Jesus? Are there times where your own vision of Jesus gets a bit blurred and you need, well, to use the phrase, corrective eye surgery? We may not be able to see Jesus physically in this life as the disciples did, but we can go on a similar eye-opening journey with him. An eye-opener, of course, is something surprising, something that's unexpected, which reveals the truth about someone or something. You know, you can say something is an eye-opener when it's made you realize something, sometimes something incredible that you hadn't been aware of before. And so as we look at this eye-opening journey to Emmaus found in Luke chapter 24, we're going to look at two points about it that help us realize that actually Jesus does transform our lives. But the first one is this. And that is that our vision of Jesus can become blurred. We see in the story in verses 15 and 16, as they talked and discussed with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. There are different reasons as to why the disciples didn't recognize him. They may be some of the same reasons we looked at last week in our encounter with Mary Magdalene at the tomb, in that Jesus, although the same person, was somehow different. He's now risen. His body was new. He may have looked or just seemed a little bit different, and they didn't recognize him. But the phrase kept from recognizing him. Suggests something else. Some suggest that this was somehow the devil trying to keep them spiritually blind, but others suggest that God himself was doing so. I favor the latter one there, because there is a point that God is making in all of this to his people. We'll come back to that a little later on. But there are also reasons from our side as well why our vision of Jesus can become blurred. Whether through the experiences of life, whether our own feelings or attitudes at times, or whether we're just not looking for him, we don't expect him, our vision of Jesus can become blurred, and by all kinds of things as well. And they come out of the passage too. Firstly, our vision can become blurred by despair. Notice the sense of despair as Jesus engages with these two followers. At verse 17, they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" I mean, you can sense the despair, the sadness in what he says. Their faces were downcast, it tells us. Why? Because they were looking at life without the resurrection. This amazing person who they'd come to know and love, they thought was dead. They thought he was gone. They were looking at life without the hope of the resurrection in it. And do you know what? Life ultimately is full of despair if there is no resurrection, if there is no hope beyond death. Life is despairing. Now, the good news, as we saw last week, is that the resurrection promises freedom from the grip of despair. We saw that from our passage last week. Not only do we have this promise, but we also know that Jesus is present in the midst of some of the most troubling, the most distressing of circumstances that we've got in life. Anything we go through. He is a God who doesn't stand aloof, far off somewhere out there in the galaxy, far from human suffering. No, this God that we know stepped into it to join us in our suffering. He became one of us, and he knows what it's like. But unfortunately, like the disciples, our despair can blur our vision of Jesus. It can prevent us of being aware that our comforter is right there alongside us. And second, our vision can become blurred by disappointment as well. The despair of the disciples was clearly based on a sense of acute disappointment as well. Yeah, in this dialogue of continuing irony, they tell Jesus about himself. They decide that's what they're going to do. I'm going to tell you about this Savior that we know, not knowing that the guy is standing right next to them, how he was a mighty prophet who was eventually crucified. And you can hear the disappointment in the very next words. They say to him, verse 21, we had hoped, we had longed, we had hoped for that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Meaning, we don't think it turned out that way. He wasn't what our hopes were, so they thought. Their disappointment was that they saw the cross as a defeat of Jesus, that it was journey's end. And so any hope that they had of Israel being redeemed at that point in time, liberated, was gone. Ironically, of course, it was because of the cross, because of the fact that Jesus paid the ransom for our life, with his own life for us, that not just Israel, but the whole world can be free from disappointment and from the spiritual slavery to sin, to ourselves and to even Satan himself. But disappointment itself, it can have that blurring effect on our lives, can't it? It has that blurring effect. We all face disappointment in life. Things don't work out as we had hoped they would. But again, Jesus is present and gives us hope, even in the midst of those disappointments, in the midst of heartache, in the midst of a job loss, in the midst of bereavement. But even in those very things, we all know that disappointment can blur our spiritual vision of him. And third, our vision can be blurred by doubt, too. Having revealed their disappointment concerning the cross, they go on to reveal their doubt concerning the resurrection. Verse 22. In addition, some of the women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But they didn't see Jesus. In spite of the reports of this empty tomb and angels declaring that Jesus was really alive, their doubt still blurred their vision. They wanted to see him for themselves. The irony being, again, he was standing there right with them. He was there present. But it goes the same with us. Like those two disciples, our doubt and unbelief can blur our vision of the risen Jesus. And then there's this interesting point, a fourth reason why our vision can become blurred. Because sometimes our vision can become blurred by God himself, for particular reasons, I think, but it can become blurred by God himself. I mean, have you ever had a time when you've wondered what's going on? When you've wondered and you've prayed about it, hoping that God is going to show you what to do, how things are going to work out, and yet there's absolute silence. And then he says nothing to you. You don't get an answer. You can't see forward. You don't know what's going to take place next. I think nearly everybody who is a Christian has felt that way at some point in their lives. And you wish that God would give you eyes to see the solution. You wish you would see the way forwards, see what he's doing. But he doesn't show you. There have been times where it's been the same for me. I remember when I've shared before about the time that I was out in India. I went there for 5 weeks a number of years ago, and I traveled out there alone, was staying with locals, and I was hoping to get involved with ministries out there. But when I got there, I found it simply wasn't as easy as I thought it was going to be. It was culture shock, for starters. No one I knew, for another. Being Western, I wasn't able to get involved in some of the work that I'd hoped I would be. Change of diet. 3 lots of chili rice a day was not quite what my system was expecting. And I wonder why I was there. I wonder what I was doing there. God, what's going on? I thought you wanted me to do this, but I'm not sure why I'm here. But nothing. And that stayed throughout the whole 5 weeks. And yet I got back home afterwards and realized that actually the learning was in the waiting, the testing. It was in the environment. It was in the challenge. It was in the frustration I felt at not being able to get so involved. But now I look back on that experience, not as one that I would humanly want to repeat, because it was actually quite tough, but one that refined and picked away at some of the rough edges, some of the privileged thinking, and opened my eyes to a wide world that's very different to comfortable old England where we live. And you see, sometimes what God asks us to do is to walk with him and go to the places that he wants us to go, even if we don't know why he's asked us to do it, even if we don't know that he's there and that he's doing something, because he's got more to show us, because there's more he wants to do in us, because there's more that he wants to get us to realize about him and about life, and perhaps too about ourselves and what we've got to change inside. Now, thankfully, this is only the first part of the story. There is a cure. They are have a blurred vision of Jesus. They don't understand who he is. They don't see who he is. But there is a cure and a way forwards. There was a woman named Rose Crawford, a picture of her on the screen. And she had been blind for 50 years. And on the day that she got her sight back, having had an operation, she said, "I just can't believe it." The doctor lifted the bandages from her eyes after her recovery in America, and she wept for joy for the first time to see everything around her that she had not been able to see before. This beautiful world of form, of people, of colors all around her that she suddenly became aware of. And in fact, that image behind me on the screen, she got to see a baby in the hospital for the first time. And her words were, "Oh boy, what I've missed." And she got to see this little baby born in the hospital. The amazing thing about the story, however, is that 20 years of her blindness had actually been unnecessary. She simply didn't know that the surgical techniques and the operations were available that had been developed, and that she could have had her sight restored at age 30. The doctor that was attending to her said she just figured out there was nothing that could be done about her condition. Much of her life could have been different. Now, I'm sure she was delighted to receive her sight, as that story tells us. When she got to receive her sight, everything changed for her because she could see everything around her for the first time. But you know what? The good news is, and the good news about this story we're looking at, is that however blurred your vision is, however hard you find it to see Jesus clearly, there is a cure. There is a way forwards. Our vision of Jesus can be corrected. And that's the wonderful news contained in this story. First, though, we should note the context. There were 40 days that Jesus appears to his followers, okay? He appeared to individuals, like Mary Magdalene from last week. He appears to individuals, to Peter, to James. He appears to larger groups. 500 people, it says, saw him after his resurrection. He appears to small groups, too. Two women in Matthew 28, 10 disciples at one point, 11 when you include Thomas in the picture. He appeared to seven by the sea, 11 on a mountain in Galilee. Jesus tends to show up as we gather together and our vision can be corrected. And we learn from the passage three different forms of laser surgery, I suppose you could call it. And the first is this, is as we read about him. I said when the kids were in, as we look at this book, this word that we get of him, I mean, what would be the first thing you would do if you had been in a coma and came back to life? You know, would you go and have pizza or your favorite food? Would you go and visit your family? What we do first emphasizes what our priorities would be. I mean, you notice the priority of the risen Jesus in verse 25. He said to them, verse 25, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," wouldn't I like to have been a fly on the wall for this one, "he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him." Can you imagine how amazing that would be? The Son of God going through the scriptures, doing a Bible study with you, about how he's featured throughout the story of the Bible. Wouldn't I just like to be a fly on a wall for that one? But this is a hugely important section in understanding how Jesus reveals himself to humanity. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't at this point say, "Don't be stupid, it's me, Jesus." He could have done that. "Don't be stupid, it's me, Jesus. Don't be so foolish. Look, it's me, you know me." He doesn't draw their attention to his physical appearance either, his presence with them. Rather, he directs them to what the Old Testament scriptures say about himself, his suffering, his entering into glory. Now, the Bible contains 66 books. It's a big book, but 66 individual books across the Old and New Testaments, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. However, the only Bible that the disciples would have been the Old Testament. Everything that happened to God's people before Jesus came. And I know that the Old Testament can be difficult to understand in places. All sorts of questions come out of it. But let me give you a simple headline about what it is. It's a book whose main character is God and tells us about the coming king. Now, if you say, "Hey, how's that? Jesus' name isn't in the Old Testament? Where does he appear? Well, bear with me for a second. Then, of course, we have the New Testament. If you're a new Christian or seeking God, then start there. That's where you start, okay? With something like Mark's Gospel or John, they're the best places to learn and start with Bible reading. But the New Testament is all about Jesus himself. You'll find the New Testament writers speaking about the birth, life, teachings, miracles, death, resurrection, ascension, and second coming of Jesus. And his coming totally changes people's lives. But when you put the whole Bible together, you get this portrait of God and his Savior, which draws us into the big story of what God is doing in this world, and indeed in our lives. A former bishop of Rochester, Dr. Christopher Chavasse, said this: "The Bible is the portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospels are the figure itself in the portrait. The Old Testament is the background leading up to the divine figure, pointing towards it, and absolutely necessary to the composition as a whole. The epistles or letters serve as the dress and accoutrements of the figure, explaining and describing it. Then while by our Bible reading we study the portrait as a great whole, the miracle happens, the figure comes to life, and stepping down from the canvas of the written word, the everlasting Christ of the Emmaus story becomes himself our Bible teacher to interpret to us in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The illustration that I've used before is that the Old Testament is a bit like a film trailer for the new, which is the full color picture. You know, you watch the trailer because it whets your appetite. It gives you a little bit of an idea of what's to come. It gets you wanting to go and see the film. It prepares you for it. But the feature film is in all its glory, isn't it? All of its color, all the full story shown before us. And that's what Jesus was telling them about. How the trailer led up to him, how he came and changed people's lives, how he would enter into humanity at the cross to die in our place, but not stay dead, rise again. And you know what? If you're not a Christian, but you want to know Jesus, you want to discover who this person is, then can I encourage you to just start reading the Bible? Start in John or Mark, as I said. If you are a Christian, it's why we get into this word, why we should do on a daily basis, regularly. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal Jesus to you. You know, when we come to church and gather, expect him to be at work amongst us. Expect to hear from him as we open scripture together and discover more about who he is. Join one of the small groups. Expect Jesus to be present with you as you study, as you teach as he teaches and leads your thoughts, discussions, and prayers as you study the Bible together. And if we do that, if our expectation level is that he is going to do that for us, and he works in our lives, then our experience can be something of the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Jesus will come to us, and we will be able to say, verse 32, like them, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Because he will speak to us. He'll challenge and change us from the very core of who we are. Now, the second way that Jesus corrects our vision is as we welcome him. I mean, here's the shocking truth. In spite of Jesus being on the journey with these two disciples and him personally revealing the scriptures to them, they still could have missed him. Verse 28, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. I hadn't realized who he was still. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. He was about to continue on his journey and walk straight on. It wasn't until they responded to him being with them by showing him hospitality and urging him to come in and eat with them that he actually revealed himself to them. It reminds me of a similar principle in Revelation 3:20 where the writer says this. These are words of Jesus. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. Jesus is knocking, but he'll only come in when he's invited. There's a powerful story. Do you know Duncan Bannatyne? From Dragon's Den on the TV, there's a picture of him there. He wrote an autobiography which demonstrates this very principle. He's one of Britain's most successful entrepreneurs. His book tells the story of this ruthless guy who went from owning one ice cream truck in Glasgow to a huge chain of health clubs, bars, hotels, and much more. But there's one point in his book that he's obviously very willing to share, where suddenly it changes its tune as Bannatyne reveals the story of a visit to an orphanage run by Christians in Romania. And he sees dire poverty. And grieved by the kid's poverty, but moved by the work of these Christians, he suddenly bares his soul and makes this revelation in the book. And I'll just say what he says in the book to you. "For me, the tears came at about 10 o'clock that night. I went outside and found a quiet place at the side of the house. I couldn't stop the tears. My face was wet, my nose began to run, and I was a mess. I had no choice but to let the tears flow. And they just kept pouring out of me and wouldn't stop. But after many minutes, I began to get the feeling I wasn't alone. It was there that God said, 'Hello.' I felt that I had been consumed by this presence, that something had completely shrouded and taken hold of me. It was unmistakable. I knew who had come, and I also knew why." Amazing, isn't it? Okay. "It wasn't a spiritual thing, it was a Christian thing. And I felt I was being told, 'You've arrived. Join the faith, be a Christian, this is it.' It was profound, and I stood there stunned, considering the offer and thinking about what it would mean." Then he says this, "I knew, though, I wanted to keep on making money. And I also knew I wanted to carry on doing all the things I wasn't proud of. I knew I was never going to be this totally Christian guy going to church on Sundays. So I said, 'No, I'm not ready.' And God said, 'Okay,' and disappeared." I mean, how tragic is that? How many of us would long for an experience with God where you knew beyond knowing that it was Him? And yet to reject Him like that, to miss this moment of eternal destiny. Jesus knocks at the door. Are you going to open it? Are you going to let Him in? Maybe for the first time you need to do that this morning. But even then, it's not just a one-off event, something which happens once. The Christian life really is a journey of increasingly getting to know this Savior as He knocks on the door of our hearts, as we get to know Him over time, an ongoing deepening awareness of Him. We have to actively welcome the presence of Him with us. And maybe today is the opportunity to do that once again in this place for you. And then finally, our vision of Jesus is corrected and our eyes are open to us as we break bread. I mean, that was the moment, wasn't it? That was the moment that they saw who Jesus was in verse 30. When He was at the table with them, He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized Him, and He disappeared from their sight. Here on this first Easter day, the first day of the week, symbolizing the start of new creation, the new start, the resurrection, resurrected Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. And you know, at the beginning of the Bible, what started at the fall as the taking of a fruit that was banned, that was forbidden, that God had said, don't eat, and yet Adam and Eve took it and ate it to their shame, and sin was brought into the world. Suddenly these disciples' eyes, as they share this bread with Jesus, their eyes are open, not to their own shame, but to the glory of this risen Jesus. That long curse of the fall was being reversed. The price for sin had been paid for. Death itself had been defeated. Jesus really is alive so that we can truly live. And it reminds us too of Jesus breaking bread with His disciples before He went to the cross. At Passover, in anticipation of His death on the cross, He took bread, He gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, "This is my body given for you." And He asked them, "Do this in remembrance of me." And this is what we're going to do as we share communion, as we come towards the end of our time together. We're going to break bread. Jesus wasn't sharing the Lord's Supper with those two followers. He was just breaking bread for them. But it reminds us so clearly of that meal that he shared with his disciples all those years ago before he went to the cross, that he asked to do them in remembrance of him. These followers of Jesus, once they had shared this meal and he had disappeared from their sight, rush back off to Jerusalem to say, "He's alive, he's risen, we've seen him." And they discovered that the other disciples, Simon, had seen him too. They're on this incredible journey with him. But the question we have to ask is, are we a people who look at this meal and what we remember in it and take it to heart? That we allow what this meal symbolizes to change us, because it reminds us that Jesus is with us if we would open our eyes and see him clearly. It reminds us too of the witness of this meal, of taking this message of Jesus to those who have never heard him, rushing back, saying to people, "We've seen the risen Jesus." Well, we might not have seen him personally ourselves, but scriptures attest to the fact that he is risen, and we know it through our hearts and his word that this is true. And so as we come to a close this morning, let's focus on this meal together, share it as we remember the body and the blood of Jesus, his sacrifice for us, and all that this means to us, that this brings us into relationship with him. Perhaps even afresh this morning, and maybe for the first time if you've never placed your faith in him as your Savior and Lord.